We're going to go back to 1 Thessalonians tonight, so that's the first order of business to find your way to that book in the New Testament. It's toward the end there. All right. 1 Thessalonians. If you were here last week, then you know that this letter written by the Apostle Paul is one of the earliest of the New Testament books. Probably, it was written in 50 A.D., just a few months after Paul visited this city, there's Thessalonica. Paul visited there in what scholars call his second missionary journey in 50 A.D. He was only there for a few weeks, and then he got kicked out. But while he was there, a spiritual explosion occurred. And it was an explosion that didn't just, go outward to other people, although he said that was happening. It was more or less like a chain reaction that was still going on. But it was an explosion in the hearts of dozens, maybe even hundreds of people. And so when Paul writes these folks, and he writes from down here in Corinth, the whole first chapter and a half of this letter is Paul reflecting on this explosion. It's almost like he's a fire chief or an arson investigator. He's sorting through the aftermath of this explosion, reflecting on it, asking them to reflect with him on this whole situation. The passage that we looked at last week, which we call chapter 1, is his reflection on what happened. What kind of explosion was this? And there we saw Paul describing in these three little phrases what happened. That he says, there was the work of faith in which you turned decisively, he says, from the false gods that you put your hope in, into the living and true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, there was the steadfastness of hope as God's Spirit then filled these people with a confidence that his hand was on their lives and that their future was secure with him, so that even in the midst of some really horrible persecution, they were buoyed up by the hope of God's Spirit. And he says it didn't end there. There was the labor of love. He says we just saw what we always see when people come to Christ and God's Spirit begins to go to work in their hearts. He said, we saw you folks begin to turn around and in voluntary, self-sacrificial, serving love, give yourself away to other people. So this is what happened. This is the kind of explosion that occurred. Now, in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 13, Paul turns from reminding them what happened to reminding them how it happened. It did not happen in a vacuum. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. That's a modest way of saying, you yourselves know that we were the agents of this spiritual explosion. It was the coming of Paul and his little worker band that was the catalyst for this spiritual explosion. Most of you know what a catalyst is. I'm not big into chemistry, so don't take my definition, don't take it to the bank. But I think a catalyst is an agent or a substance which, when inserted to other substances, either initiates or speeds up a process. I remember in chemistry class, our chemistry teacher inserting substances into a beaker and having it, blow up or whatever. And I'm using the term catalyst here, not in the chemical sense, but more like in a sociological sense. We could say, for example, that Martin Luther King was the catalyst of the civil rights movement. He was a crucial part of that process, which speeded up that process, which brought long awaited and needed greater freedoms for African Americans in this culture. In the same way, Paul is saying, we were spiritual catalysts. which God touched off this spiritual explosion in your lives. And so in verses 2 through 13, which we're going to look at rather closely tonight, Paul reminds his audience of the elements of their catalytic effect, just what it was that made them spiritual catalysts. And he does this, you know, he says, you remember we were this way, and we did that, and we didn't do this, and this over here about us. If you read through this passage superficially, you could get the impression that Paul's just kind of bragging about himself. You know, I'm great. And that would be wrong. Paul wants them to know the ways in which he and his friends were spiritual catalysts, because he operated on a very radical assumption. And his assumption was this, that even brand new Christians could also be spiritual catalysts. For Paul, this was the normal expectation, that when people came to Christ, not only could they experience this explosion of faith, hope, and love, but that they could turn around immediately and have a catalytic effect on other people. And so he's reminding them of what he and his friends were like, so that they can begin to get a handle on this and play the same catalytic role in their own town and elsewhere. And I have to say that that is an assumption that we operate on around here in this church. I'll tell you what I believe. I really believe that the strength of this church is not that it has a few teacher preachers who can teach God's word. That's not the main strength of this church. The main strength of this church is the hundreds of people who have caught this vision that God wants them to be catalysts in the lives of other people, and who are giving their lives away to Christ and allowing him to change them and to work into them these same catalytic elements that we read about here tonight. That's the real key assumption, operating assumption in this church. And I might say, just in passing, for those of you who are parents, I wonder if this forms a part of your own thinking as parents. I wonder what your goals are for your children. What do you want your children to be? I feel like God's been working me over with this question the past few years as my kids have been going through the teen years. And in all the ups and downs, I feel like over and over again, God's been kind of pressing in on me, saying, now, what do you want here? And do you want the absence of problems? Or what do you want? And I'll tell you what I've settled on. What I want is that I want my kids to be sold out servants for Jesus Christ. I want them to have a living faith in Christ. I want them to have their roots sunk down so deeply into him that they know what the hope of God is all about, and that their lives have really latched onto the fact that giving yourself away in love to other people for the sake of Christ is what their life is really all about. I want them, from their own convictions, to pursue that kind of life. And then my role, basically, is to be a catalyst for them. So you can think about this in a number of arenas of application. At any rate, let's just work our way through this passage, looking for these elements of Paul being a spiritual catalyst, and I see four of them. There may be more, I don't know. But anyway, he says in verse 1, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Now, I'm going to read a few other verses. Don't worry, we'll look at each of them carefully. But you notice that last part of verse 2. We spoke to you the gospel of God. And if you look at verse 4, he says, just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. And down in verse 8, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God. And again in verse 9, working day and night so as not to be a burden of any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. I think I see one of these ingredients. Do you see it? He's going out of his way to tell us, my impact in Thessalonica was catalytic spiritually because I focused on what he calls the gospel of God. It wasn't because Paul was some great person, although he had lots of natural talents. He knew that the real power in his impact on people was this thing he calls the gospel, a message from God. Look at verse 13. He says, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, that's another phrase for the gospel, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the very word of God, listen, which also performs its work in you who believe. He says, there's where the power is for this explosion, the gospel of God. He says in another passage in Romans 1, as an intro to Paul's most extensive written explanation of this gospel, being Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, even though it was about a crucified Messiah, because it is the dunamis, the dynamite of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, he says. So Paul had real confidence, not in himself, but in the power of this message. He realized my main job is to get this message out there in front of people, to explain to them what it is, to unleash the transforming power of God through this message. And I know, he says, I know that if people respond to it, just with faith, that's all, then God's power is going to get down in them and change them from the inside out. So this is the gospel. And, gospel then in the Bible refers not to some sort of musical style. Gospel. It refers to this message that we find mainly in the New Testament. And another way of talking about the gospel is to say that it's about God's grace. Grace. Grace is the gospel. Gospel means good news. And the good news that comes to us from the Bible is not that God is righteous and that we are sinful. Okay, that's an essential backdrop for the gospel, but it's not good news. I don't know about you. When I hear that I am sinful and God is righteous, that's not good news. That's bad news. And I wish I didn't even have to bring this up, but I feel like most of the people in our culture who call themselves Christians, that's what they focus on, calling it the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the good news of God's grace. Grace means God's gift. In the Greek, it's the word from which we get charity. God's gift to the undeserving. And I like to remember what grace means through this little acronym. Acronyms can be corny, but on the other hand, they help me to remember things, and I need all the help there that I can get. What is grace? Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's this message in the New Testament of all the spiritual riches that God gives to us freely through the death of Christ, through what Christ did for us. And as I mentioned a couple of minutes ago, the best unfolding of the grace of God is given to us in the first 8 chapters of Romans. And if you've never really pored over those chapters, I just really invite you, I urge you to do that. Just take some time and read it over and over again and ask God to open your eyes to the grace of God in that passage. All we can do here tonight is just hit the highlights of grace. Even the highlights are enough to really get me going. Here's highlight number one, according to Paul. The good news is that you don't have to earn God's acceptance. That God actually does not want you even to try to get Him to accept you by doing a bunch of good works or observing a bunch of rituals. The gospel tells us that that's not only doomed to failure because it could never earn God's acceptance, but that more importantly, He doesn't want us even to try to do that. He just wants to give you the gift of His permanent, perfect acceptance for the rest of your life, right on into eternity. He wants to give that gift to you as a package deal that is yours the moment that you just cry out to Him and say, I'm going to trust what Christ did on the cross to pay for my guilt and to wipe it all away. I'm going to trust in that and receive from you, as you promised, the gift of your acceptance. Well, I want to tell you something. When you understand that good news, and when you just call out to God from your heart and say to Him, accept me forever through Christ, I'm going to trust what He did, not what I do for you. Paul says in Romans 5:1, we now have peace with God. It is such a tremendous relief to take this issue of God's acceptance and to know that it has been forever put to bed. That we don't ever have to go back and dig that issue up, that I can be confident that I am accepted by God now, from now forevermore, because my acceptance with God never depends on what I do for God. It only depends upon what Christ did for me. And His death on the cross was perfect and it's finished. If that's the only part of the good news, that will be enough for me. And those of us who have met Christ realize how, not just initially, but in an ongoing way, we need to have our eyes opened afresh to how fantastic it is that I live under the grace of God. God doesn't want me focusing primarily on how faithful or obedient I am to Him. He wants me to focus primarily on how faithful He is to me. And this will stimulate faithfulness to Him. Not only that, but highlight number two is that you do not have to try to live for God by your own power. And you hear in a lot of churches, people say, yeah, we're saved by grace, but you got to live for God, you got to obey God, you got to serve God. Yes, that's all true. But the net effect so often is that people come back to this orientation, well, okay, it's up to me each day to screw up the willpower to really be devoted to God and to somehow scratch and claw to obey God today a little bit. The emphasis on duty, on obligation, this is not the grace of God. The grace of God, according to Paul, is not only that God gives us His acceptance as a free gift through faith in Christ, but He also will supply us with the motivation and the power to live for God. Oh, yes, that too. Scandalous. I have people tell me all the time, if you teach this to people, don't you know what will happen? Well, I know what Paul says will happen. That people will become more and more like Christ. That's what will happen. That the key to living the Christian life is not trying hard, but trusting Christ to live His life out through you, through the power of His Spirit. Oh yeah, He'll do that. He's well able to motivate you to follow God. He is able to empower you and to change your character in a way that you could never do through dozens of New Year's resolutions. He's able to work through you and motivate you to love other people in a way that brings glory to Christ in a way you and I could never do. And I'll tell you, it is a wonderful thing. And I feel like over the last couple of months, God's been getting my attention on this And I'm real glad for it. It's a wonderful thing to realize that mainly what God wants me to do in this arena is to relax in the confidence that God is going to have His way with my life. As I just stay under His grace and relate to Him as a loving God and trust His power to work through me, God is going to have His way, and I need to relax in the confidence that God will do that. Well, you can see why this message is, it's so counterintuitive to religion. That's why it's not religion. Now, this is the message of grace. And Paul says, you know, when I came to you, above all else, that's what I did. I told you about the grace of God. Because I knew that if you heard that message, and I knew as God opened your ears to understand what was being said, I knew if you responded to that, your life was going to be changed. Eternally, and your life is going to be changed down here on earth. And so it was. And so it will be for us as well. And you know, so someone told me early in my Christian life, Paul was a grace freak. I like that. You know, he's a grace freak. He's a freak for grace. Paul is obsessed in a healthy way with the grace of God. He says, I don't nullify it. I keep it in center stage. I tell everyone about it. I set my mind on the grace of God. That's in the center of my field of vision. And that's the essence of what I like to talk to other people about. I like to put that out in front of them. I wonder if you're a grace freak. Sometimes I am and sometimes I ain't. And when I ain't, that's when things get all boogered up in my Christian life. So, the grace of God. You know, Dennis teaches here a lot, and he probably doesn't talk too much about this, but you know, this book that he wrote, Walking in Victory, man, it's just a great description of what it looks like to actually live under the grace of God. A lot of times we talk about grace around here. Are you under grace or are you under law? Are you walking under grace? Are you into grace? And those can become phrases that get trivialized and emptied of content and meaning. You ought to get this book. I'm sure they've got copies of it back there at the book table. If they don't, then we'll get some more in here by next week. I never give them any warning on what I'm going to push. Get into this book. Get your eyes opened to the difference that it makes to live under the grace of God. And those of you who know Christ, remember that the power of the gospel is the grace of God as we talk to people about Christ. Remember that people tend to view Christianity in terms of our sinfulness and God's righteousness. And remember to put right out in front for people, no, it's about the grace of God. See what happens. All right, number two is right there in verses 3-6. Paul says, for our exhortation does not come from error or from or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing people. It says men in my Bible, but I think that the Greek is anthropoi, people. It's a sexist interpretation. Not as pleasing people, but rather God, who examines our hearts. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Well, this is pretty simple to understand, isn't it? The first ingredient of his catalytic effect on people was the content of his message. Now he's talking about the motivation that drove their lives. And he says, when we were around you, we lived among you and related to you as people who were not living to please you or anyone else. We lived to please God in your midst. Now, don't take this to mean that Paul didn't care about people. We're going to see in just a couple of minutes that he cared very deeply for people. But he means that he was not, his life was not driven by what people thought about him. He means that he didn't need people to like him for him to be authenticated as a person. He means that he did not look to people and try to read them to figure out what to give back to them so they'd feel okay about him. That he took his guidance from a source altogether. And that the single focal point in terms of what drove him was, I want to please God. Now, because of this, Paul appears to us in this passage as the very antithesis of what we too often have in America today in our political leader. He's the opposite of a poll-sensitive, market-driven, spin doctor schmooze artist. I think Paul would have agreed with Winston Churchill on this subject. He says, I hear it said that leaders should keep their ears to the ground. All I can say is that the British nation will find it very hard to look up to leaders who are detected in that ungainly posture. I think he's got something here. And one author talks about the difference between transactional leaders who are trying to read their constituency to please them and transformational leaders who move people to a higher level. I think he would agree with what Henry Kissinger says in this quote. He says, the leaders with whom we are familiar generally aspire to be superstars rather than heroes. The distinction between these two is critical. Superstars strive for approbation. Heroes walk alone. Superstars crave consensus. Heroes define themselves by the judgment of a future they see it as their task to bring about. Now, I don't think Henry Kissinger is a follower of Christ, but he's got a point here. He's got a key insight into real catalytic impact on other people. And that is, we have settled this, we know who we're living for. I am not living to please you. And so because Paul had this settled, he said in one passage, look, he says, am I still trying to please people or God? If I was still trying to please people, he said, I could not be a servant of Jesus Christ. It's either or on this issue. And because he had this issue settled in his own mind and heart, there was a refreshing candor about Paul, a straightforwardness in the way that he dealt with people. They sensed he wasn't dishing up for them what they wanted to hear. He was giving them what they needed. As he puts it in another passage in Acts, he says, reminding the Ephesians of the same thing, he says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable for you to hear. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. He wouldn't tweak the message to make it more palatable to people. He didn't flatter people to gain an advantage. He didn't need them to like him to be secure. So they sense, we can trust this guy. Because that's not what he's into. He's not in it for that purpose. There's a higher focus in his life, a higher directing impulse in his life. So he tended to lift people up to God in that way. Well, you know, we hear a lot about today, you know, in our therapeutic culture, well, you know, you shouldn't live to please people. And our culture's formed a pretty good critique of what can happen to you if you live your life trying to please other people, that, you know, you can live in the fear of what you think other people are thinking about you. And so this becomes something that enslaves you and drives you into all kind of dysfunctions. And I think that that's largely an accurate critique. Of course, our culture's alternative is something that would make Paul gag just as much. You should please yourself. Live to please yourself. And Paul says in another passage, he says, you know, what I've concluded is this, that Christ died for all, that we may not live to please ourselves, but rather to please him who sent Christ to die for us. It's the love of God that drives us on. To please him. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, people are talking about him there, and some people have problems with Paul, and they're criticizing him, and they're wondering, what do you think about what people think about you, Paul? And he says this, let a person regard us in this manner. simply as servants of Christ and as stewards or caretakers of the mysteries of Christ. That's the gospel. And in this case, moreover, it's required for stewards that they be found trustworthy. That's a marvelous simplicity of focus. And he says, but to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. The one who examines me is the Lord. There's such liberty here and such focus and such impact on people. So, living to please God, not living to please people. This is something that we can have. I like the way Oz Guinness puts it in his book, The Call. He has a delightful chapter in that book called The Audience of One, which is all about this theme. And he says, I have only one audience, God. And before others, I have nothing to prove, nothing to gain, and nothing to lose. Boy, now just chew on that for a while. Man, what would my life be like if I had this issue put to bed? I have only one audience, and that audience is God Himself. And I already know how God feels about me because of the grace of God. I already know that He's the one who created me and has given me a unique purpose in His plan, which is the only plan that's going to last. And therefore, with regard to other people, I don't have anything to prove to them. Nothing to gain, nothing to lose. And as we'll see soon, this is what then liberates us to truly help people. You cannot help people. You really cannot love people effectively unless you love God more. You cannot help people, give them what they need, unless you care less about how they view you than you do about how God views you. And Paul had this in focus. And he wants them to remember this was important. And God is able to give us this focus as well. I think the keys lie in the grace of God that as I said a moment ago, to the extent that I live under God's grace and keeping the fact that He accepts me through Christ in the forefront of my mind, then this is going to tend to wean me away from worrying about what other people think about me. That's the great secret to that problem. And as you give your life to God through Christ, as you say, Lord, you're the one that made me. Now you're the one that's rescued me. And I just want to give my life to you. I want to abandon myself to your purpose. And I trust that as I do this, you're going to begin to unfold that purpose piece by piece. As you live that way, then this will free you from comparing yourself to other people. And it will free you to get more and more focused in your life. This is what God has for me to do. That's what success is. I can do that and offer it back up to Him. And He's satisfied with that. I guess I'm satisfied with that. That's number two. Number three, we should not conclude that because Paul did not live to please people, that he did not care about people. We read in verses 7 and 8, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own infants. And having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Well, you know, this is not exactly macho language. And Paul here is describing how he got personally involved with these people in Thessalonica, how he gave himself to them, and he uses the most intimate image that I guess you could almost think of in this case. He uses the image of a mother with her newborn child nursing that child in those first few days and weeks after that child has been born to get his hands around the preciousness the precious place that these people held in his heart, and how artlessly and personally he gave himself to them, to serve them. You know, he was a first-rate scholar. Paul was, educated in the best schools. He was fantastically intelligent. But he was no ivory tower scholar. That's what he's telling us here. I told you this marvelous message about the grace of God, and you can be sure that he unfolded that message in all of its wonderful complexity and application, and that he was a solid, spirit-filled teacher. But he says, then I rolled up my hands and I just got right down in there with you folks so that you came to occupy a place in my heart. You had become so dear to us that I could not stop just in giving you the message. I had to give my own life to you. Boy, what an oxymoron. You know what that is? That's a contradiction in terms. What an oxymoron it is to teach people about the love of God and then not get down in there and relate to people with that same love. And that's why in this church, at least, no matter how gifted someone may be in teaching the Bible, we will not allow them to teach the Word on any regular basis unless they're also down in there with people in the context at least of their own home group, shepherding people, serving people, relating to people, befriending people, getting to know people, and giving themselves and their hearts away to people. Because it's a contradiction in terms. This is what part of what we call personal discipleship, that deep, long-lasting spiritual change occurs in the context of close, Christ-centered love relationships. It's when we get down there next to people who may be a little bit younger than us in Christ and tell them about the grace of God and befriend them and form a relationship. That's the context in which real spiritual power is unleashed to change people in a deep and lasting way. And as I think about it in my life, both on the receiving and on the giving end of things, it's true enough. The people through whom God has really gotten at my heart have been people who have related to me in this way. And whatever of that kind of impact God has made on people's lives through me that's been deep and long-lasting, it's been through the context of these kind of relationships. Relationships in which we are accessible to people. We don't just, show up at a meeting or we have an appointment and that's it, but there's an accessibility on our part, because human life is not, cleanly compartmentalized. Affection, you can feel the affection in these two verses. The ability to communicate the affectionate heart of God to other people. Empathy and vulnerability. He says, we gave our own selves to you. They knew about Paul, not just his strengths, but they knew about his weaknesses. And not just because he told them about it, because they saw him when he was weak. We're going to talk more about this next week, because the rest of chapter 2 and most all of chapter 3 is unpacking this even further. And so we'll look at it more then, but this was one of Paul's secrets. It's an open secret. He's saying, that's what we did, and God worked through that to change you. Now, I know that you might be sitting here at this point thinking, good for Paul. I'm glad that he was that way. But you see, I'm not that way. I'm not that kind of person. I can teach some concepts, or maybe I can go do some things for people, and those are good. But, I am not this kind of person. That what you're describing there, it's just not me. It ain't going to happen. Well, I want you to remember something. before you, you know, just resign yourself. That's not the way Paul was either before he met Christ. We've got a little bit of information about him in the book of Acts before he met Christ, and he was anything but this kind of person. He was a hard-driving, thick-skinned, cold, tough person. He was anything. You think Paul would have even liked this description, let alone used it of himself? Paul was a walking miracle. He was someone whose heart had been changed by the power and the love of God over a period of time. And one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is where God says, when I bring the gospel and when I provide for the forgiveness of my people, then I'm going to give them my spirit and then I'll remove their heart of stone. I love that because that describes me. I'll remove their heart of stone and I'll give them a heart of flesh, a real living heart of love for me and love for other people. And that's what happened with Paul. He was changed by the Spirit of God to become this sort of person. And I know I'm not this kind of person. I wasn't before I met Christ. When I am in the flesh, all I have to do is ask my wife and kids. They'll tell you I'm not that kind of person. But when I'm living under the grace of God and focused on His love for me, and willing to just then by faith follow Him into the opportunities that He gives me to relate to people, then God's Spirit will enable you to become more and more this kind of person. And some of the greatest joy and satisfaction, mark my word, that you will ever have in this life are the relationships that you've built with other people around love for Jesus Christ, where you've experienced giving yourself to people in this way. All the toys in the world, all the promotions, all of that is nothing compared to building relationships with people like this that result in God being glorified and lives being changed for Him. And God can, you know, He specializes in doing this. The fruit of the Spirit is love. One more. He says in verses 9 through 12, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you, believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own son." So he switches from a mother metaphor to a father. "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." So he says, you know, we related to you like a mother in these ways, like a mother with her infant. Buddy, we related to you like a father, too. And you see what he describes there are a couple of things. He describes in verses 9 and 10 how they set an example for these people. You remember how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you. We set an example for you of what it looks like to live for Christ, to walk worthy in a manner in which you've been called. That means to live as an accurate representative for Christ in the world. And he says, having done that, verse 11, you remember that we were exhorting you and encouraging you and challenging you to live the same way, to live up to our example. Oh yeah, this is a real key to being a spiritual catalyst in the lives of other people. And in this case, of course, you say in the lives of other Christians. That Paul coupled setting an example with then challenging people to live that way themselves. And, you know, we all know that, well, probably you know that, you know, concepts can be taught, but values are caught largely. They're caught by being around people who live them out. They're caught by, basically, we're usually inspired to embrace a way of life of high values like what Paul's describing here, because we see other people living it out and we sense that that is deeply fulfilling for them. There's just something about how it lifts your eyes and pushes you to, I want to be that way. He says, that's why we, in verse 9, worked all the time. We didn't take one nickel from you. Later on in his next letter, he says why. He says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Because we didn't act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to receive from you, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. They needed a work ethic. He saw that. That was a weakness in this church. I wonder if it could be a weakness in our church, in our culture. He says, that's why we live that way among you, to set an example. How did they learn the importance of sexual purity, of regarding the opposite sex or other people not as pieces of meat for self-gratification, but to have a high view of the dignity of other people? They saw Paul and his friends relating to other people that way. How did they learn the importance of prayer so that it became more than just this pious platitude, Christians pray? They saw Paul praying with his friends and praying with them. That's how they caught that value. And we could go right down the list. How did they learn about the importance of humility, the humility to apologize to people when you're wrong? I'll wager it's because they saw Paul and his friends, under the grace of God, free to apologize when they wronged other people. You know, you don't have to be perfect to set a good example. Part of setting a good example is having the humility to say, I goofed up. I apologize. Please forgive me. So, he set an example, and we need to do this. But then the other thing about example setting is that it provides us, it gives you what I call the moral authority to call for high commitment from the people that you live in front of. And that's what he says. We lived this way in front of you, and then we kept exhorting you and challenging you to live the same way. I think that there are many people in this church who do a pretty good job of setting an example for the people around them. I'm impressed by how many good examples I run into. A lot of them are better examples, I think, in some ways than I am. I feel like some of us need to rise up then and start challenging the people that we're setting an example for. Come on, you can live this way too. I think some of us may have a sense of false humility. I don't know what it is that I really couldn't actually challenge the people that I'm living my Christian life in front of, my other younger brothers and sisters, to say, come on. You know, with the grace of God, with the help of God, you can turn that attitude around at home. You can get the right attitude at work, etc. So you can become a grateful person. You know, we all know what challenging other people, so Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. We all know what challenging people in this arena is when you don't set an example. It's hypocrisy. And nothing is more like fingernails on a blackboard than hearing someone challenging other people to live in a way that they don't live at all themselves. We've got a pretty developed critique of that around here, and I'm glad. But do you realize that when you set an example and you don't challenge other people to rise up, that's a missed opportunity. That's a missed opportunity. And God will speak to you. He will work through your example to speak to other people when you challenge them to live for Christ in ways that will surprise you and in ways that go way beyond how righteous we are. We're never really righteous in the eyes of God. But there is an integrity issue here that God will honor. So let him do that. You don't have to preach to people. Live out your Christian life in front of them and call on them to follow Christ in the same way. And they'll respond many times. All right. Well, that's Paul's profile of a spiritual catalyst. And I just remind you that the reason why he gave them to the Thessalonians, the reason why he gives them to us, is because God wants to make each of us a spiritual catalyst in the lives of other people. All right, we'll draw it to a close there tonight. Next week, as I said, we'll move on in to this open window into the way that Paul related to other people, which I find fascinating as well as challenging. We'll take a few minutes here in just a moment to see if you have some questions or some comments that you want to add to what we've studied here tonight. Who's got something they want to add? Over here.
I really liked your comment at the end here about missed opportunities when you find an opportunity to encourage someone else to increase their commitment to Christ or to choose to obey in an area where God would really love to use them in someone else's life. And where I get hung up on this whole thing is that I find myself either just missing those opportunities or not knowing how to get my heart in the right place where I'm not in this kind of self-righteous, I got time to do it, why don't you, you know, that kind of thing. And so where is it do we need to set our hearts before we would encourage someone to take up an opportunity so that we're not coming across as legalists, pushy?
Self-righteous. Well, I'm going to partially cop out on this. Obviously, again, as is so often the case, living ourselves under the grace of God is going to be the context in which we can challenge other people in a way that will not be legalistic or self-righteous. You know, if we're living daily with the awareness that whatever changes God has brought about in my life, he's brought them about, and it hasn't been my power, it's not because I'm such a good person. If we're living daily with that awareness, then that's going to find a way to get across to people as we challenge them. I think also that this kind of challenging, we need to remember that what we're doing really is we're not laying a law on someone or just calling them to copy me, but we're giving them an invitation to experience more of the life and the love of Jesus Christ. That's really what such challenges are. They're invitations to experience in a deeper way how good and how faithful and how loving God is as we take a step of faith to move toward his will in our lives. Now, later on in this series, when we get into chapter 5, we're going to spend 2 weeks on this kind of communication with people. How to speak to other people in a way that motivates and challenges them to follow Christ. We're going to spend 2 whole weeks on that subject with lots of explanation and application on that theme. So I want you to hold for that. It'll be a few weeks from now. Over here.
Son. Yeah, Gary, pretty much right after I asked Christ into my life, I wanted to have some kind of influence on other people to share with them the wonderful thing that I had experienced. And so me personally, I hear what you're saying and I'm taking the advice and trying to figure out how to apply it in my life. And I stumble left and right, but pretty much throughout my whole Christian life, I've tried to have some kind of influence on other people. Now, this probably ties somewhat with that girl on the other side, that as I've interacted with people about how maybe they could be an influence in other people's lives, they respond like you were saying, yeah, that's not me. Maybe God's got other plans for me. I don't need to do that. And you said that this passage sounded like bragging, but as we would see later, he thought even the youngest Christians could be a catalyst.
Right.
And I don't know if I maybe missed, or are you going to explain it later, how it is the case from this passage or something around there that Paul really was holding this out as, and then this is what you can be doing in other people's lives.
I think I lost your question.
You said that you were going to demonstrate how this wasn't just him bragging, but he was holding out a way of life that even the youngest Christian could have. I missed it.
Okay. It's not explicit in the text. It's basically an autobiographical passage which begs the question, why is he asking them this? And I base my explanation of why he's telling them about himself in this way on the rest of Paul's writings, where we see that the last thing that he's interested in is boasting about himself or puffing himself up in front of other people, and other passages like 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he's all the time calling even to young Christians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. This whole passage is an explication of that statement. Follow. This is how I lived. And you know what happened? He says, you know the impact. I did not come to you in vain. You know what happened because we were among you this way. This is my example. Follow it as I follow the example of Christ. And that then the same kind of it, because God wants to have the same impact through you as he has through us. So I guess there's so many of these passages, like, for example, in Philippians 3, where he says, join in following my example and observe closely those who live according to the pattern that you've received in us. And he ties that to the working of God through them to help other people come to Christ and to grow in Christ. So it's this whole principle of what theologians call human agency, that God wants to work through fallen, imperfect, flesh and blood people who have met Christ and are walking with him to spread the life of Christ to other people. Sorry for my lack of clarity on that. What else? Yes.
Yeah, Gary, I understood what you said at the beginning about you can't change yourself with your own, by your own self-effort, but that would be a wrong interpretation. But when you start talking about what you need to do is depend on Christ, be in the Spirit, use God's power. Sometimes to me that's been nebulous.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if you could give a practical example of how that works.
Well, you're talking about in terms of as a Christian, the way, for example, God says he wants us to, that he will empower us to be witnesses for him to people who don't know him. Now, I can go about that in some sort of rigid way where, in fact, I've known Christians who basically have a quota sheet that they filled out and signed at the end of each day. How many people have I told about Christ? Or I could go about that in a different way. I could pray that God grant me opportunities to talk about my relationship with Christ that are natural. I could ask him to open my eyes to recognize those opportunities. And as he does so, and he will do this, then I can simply take a small step of faith and begin to talk to the person about what I've experienced through Christ, whether it's a neighbor across the back fence or with someone at work as we're talking about problems that we have in common. I can talk very naturally about how knowing Christ has made a difference for me in that area of life. And in this way, see, we're doing something. It's not like we're just, sitting back passively like a blob of spiritual protoplasm, trying to get resonating with the vibration of the universe. We are doing something. We're choosing to step out in faith that God says he will work, he will empower me, he will use what I say as I step out to share his love with someone else. That would be an example. You find that God will provide you. This is, to me, one of the great things about a personal relationship with Christ, is that he begins to provide you with various kinds of opportunities just to take a step of faith, and then we watch how he will work through. A friend of mine who just met Christ this fall told me that on the way home from San Diego, he was flying home and he realized, he said, I started stressing. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I realize is I've got a car payment that was coming due, I had an insurance payment coming due, and I had no job. He's a college student. I said, God, what'd you do? He said, it was the weirdest thing. I prayed. I prayed my buns off the rest of the trip. And he said, the most amazing thing happened, and I'm not giving this example as a paradigm for what will always happen to you, but it, on the other hand, it was really exciting to me. He says, I got home, and he said, it was the weirdest thing. He said, I started talking to my uncle, and my uncle said, you know, I'm going to pick up your payment, car payment this month. He says, I realized that I had overpaid my car insurance premiums the last 4 months, so I didn't owe one, and I got a job offered to me that's going to enable me to make good money on the weekend. Well, you know, what did he do? He did something. He recognized the situation that he was in, and instead of just looking at it on the horizontal level and scheming and all that kind of stuff, he called out to God and said, God, I need your help here. And then he, having done that, experienced the provision of God for his life in that case. Now, again, I'm not saying that that's what's going to happen every time you or I pray, you know, for material provision. But that's the way, that's part of what it looks like then to go through your Christian life basically with a posture of trust in God for his provision rather than you trying to do everything by yourself, by your own wisdom, by your own willpower, by your own manipulation of others and controlling the circumstances. We'll talk more about this too, and I think that, again, I'd urge you, if this is a subject that's really scratching at you, pick up a copy of Walking in Victory and start reading through it, because it gives scenario after scenario that begin to help you understand what it means to walk under grace, trusting God. Okay, we're done. That's enough for tonight. Let's pray. Just thank you, God, that you are a God of grace. I've known you now, Lord, over 30 years, and I know that you are continuing to unfold to me, remind me and unfold to me the depths of your grace in ways that just blow my mind, God. We agree with Paul when he says, when he prays, that the eyes of our hearts may be opened, that we may really know and experience your grace, how precious we are in your eyes, the fantastic future that you've committed to us. And the power that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in our hearts to change us into the likeness of Christ if we've met you. We pray for the folks that are here tonight, Lord, maybe on the outside looking in, wondering, is this really all true? Perhaps being spoken to in their hearts by you tonight, God, that this is for them, that you love them and that you want, you're calling on them to take that step to receive Christ and to cross that line into your family and receive your forgiveness and your spirit. We just pray for them tonight, Lord, that they'll respond to your voice and to give themselves to you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.